Hebrews chapter 12, and we're going to be looking this morning at verses 14 through 17. However, as I always do before we pick up, and some of you might say, well, here we go again, I always try to put what we're looking at in the text that morning in its context. You have to know the conversation that's going on in order to understand what is going on in this particular part of the conversation. I know you've all had those times where you thought you knew what was being said, or you thought you knew what the person who was talking on the telephone was saying as you listened to one side of the conversation and had a totally wrong idea. And maybe that led to a very bad misunderstanding. We have to know what is going on in Scripture. There's a conversation going on in Hebrews and a conversation going on in the New Testament. If we don't understand the context of that conversation, we may miss what we're seeing in a particular section of it. And so I always like to go back and review. And also by doing this, we get a really strong idea in our minds when we go back to the book of Hebrews later on and read it for ourselves, remembering so often as we rehearse what's going on. So last week what we did is we looked at Hebrews 12 and 13. And this is where the author encourages his readers to get back into the race. Remember, in this whole section we've been looking at, he's using the life of the church and comparing it as runners in the Olympic Games. In the ancient Olympics, runners would make sacrifices to Zeus, hoping to run in the strength of Zeus, and if they won the race, to bring the glory and honor of Zeus to their city. But our author says that we're running for an entirely different reason. We're running with a different goal in mind. The goal for the Christian race is to remain faithful unto Christ until the end. That's our goal. It means we continue to follow him, and we continue to be obedient to him, and we continue to be committed to him. That's our goal. And such a race takes great endurance. For we are not promised an easy track, but a track punctuated by trials and even persecution. So we're admonished in verse 1, if you'll look back to chapter 12, verse 1. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. In other words, the race which God has given us to run in his providence, in his sovereignty. And with that admonishment, the author gives us great hope. He tells us in this passage, there is a glorious end to the race. Hebrews 2:10 says that God will bring us as his children to glory. That's the end. And secondly, we have the track record of many other saints of God who remained faithful to their races and finished in chapter 11. And thirdly, we can look into Jesus himself in verse 3 of chapter 12, who endured his own race and finished his course with joy. And furthermore, we are reminded that trials of the race are not given to us by a stern master who wants to punish us. Verses 4 through 11 teach us that God is a loving father who is desiring to train us as children, train us to be righteous and holy like he is. And on this basis, he urges the Christian runners, get back into the race in verses 12 through 13. Don't drop out. Keep going. By God's grace, you can reach the goal. That's essentially what he's saying, verses 12 and 13. Strengthen the hands which hang down, remember? And the feeble knees. In other words, be encouraged. Suck it up. Get going. Start running again. That's essentially what he's saying. You know, there comes a time when we've done enough thinking about our spiritual problems and enough consulting with people and enough emoting and worrying. And at that point, we don't need another Bible study or another long conversation about our issues to figure things out. We just need a swift kick. And that's what he's doing here in the middle of this chapter. That's exactly what he's doing. He's saying, look, you know there's a glorious end to the race. Others have run it and made it by God's grace. Jesus himself is your focal point. God has given you this race as a loving father. Now get up and run. Be faithful. Serve God and others. Love God. Worship God. Follow God. Walk in the will of God. I don't know if they had coaches for runners back then, but if they did, I think the writer of Hebrews would be seen as a coach here, urging us not to slacken up as we run toward the goal. Now, what does running toward the goal look like in practical terms? Well, he continues in verse 13, make straight paths for your feet. And we saw last week that this quotation from the Old Testament from Proverbs 4, make straight paths for your feet, is in the context of living a righteous life. In the image of Proverbs 4, the child of God is told to stay on the straight path of righteousness, not to turn to the left or the right, to remove the feet from evil, to keep going on the same path. And he's borrowing some of this imagery from Proverbs 4. Because when we get off the path, when we stop running the race, disobedience to God or sin in our lives is the evidence of that. Remember what he says then back in Hebrews 5. He says, look, I want you to be able to continue to teach you deep things about the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember this from Hebrews chapter 5? He wants to tell them about Jesus as their high priest, as their Melchizedekian priest. Remember all that from years ago when we worked through those passages? Christ, a high priest of a whole different order. He wants to tell them about this, but he says, I can't, in Hebrews 5:11, he says, I can't do it right now because you have grown dull of hearing. And this is not a reference to mere physical hearing, it's a reference to heeding. It's not the kind of hearing like when someone says, hey, did you hear the news? It's the kind of hearing like when your mother said to you as a child, do you hear me? And what does she mean by that? Not, are your ears functioning properly? What she meant was, are you going to obey me? That's what she meant. That's what the hearing is all about in Hebrews. Dullness of hearing is sluggishness and obedience. You see, way back in Hebrews chapter 5:11, the author is anticipating this exhortation that we're reading in chapter 12. So essentially, he's urging them, don't be sluggish any longer. Be quick to obey the Lord. Follow him faithfully to the end. And if you do that, look at the end of verse 13. If you do that, you will find healing. Strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees and make straight paths for your feet so that, in order that, what is lame may not be dislocated so that you're out of the race for good, but rather healed. In other words, it does not matter what particularly is going on in your life right at this moment. It doesn't matter how sluggish you've become in the race or what sins or distractions have taken your eyes off the goal. Right now, today, you can get up and keep running. In the race, you can obey God today. And I don't know what that means exactly for you personally, but as we press forward to this chapter, verses 14 through 17, the author is going to tell this congregation in ancient Rome what holiness and healing look like for them. And here he is targeting specific ways that they can get back into the race as a church, as a congregation. So what does he tell them? Look at verses 14 through 17. This is our text. Hebrews 12, 14 through 17 say, pursue peace with all people, and pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and thus many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he, that's Esau, wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. So, what does he say to the congregation whom he is encouraging to get back into the race? What he says is specific for them, but we have to understand it is highly instructional for us as well. Because the Lord would have our church, Bethany Bible Church, to follow the same admonition, lest we falter in the race. Now, look back at verse 14 and notice that there's only one command. There's one admonition in the whole passage that I just read. So one verb that tells us what to do. Do you see it there at the beginning of verse 14? It's the word pursue. Some of you may have a translation that has the word follow. Some of you may have strive for. One translation says, make every effort. It's an intense verb in the Greek language, which means to strive for or strain after, to go all out. And again, the author is a coach urging us forward. So what are we to strive for? Notice, peace with all people and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. The single command in the text is strive after peace and holiness. Strive after, push on toward, go all out for peace and holiness. Do you know that these two virtues describe the essence of what we ought to be as a church running the race with endurance? Peace and holiness. Peace with all people. Let's talk about that for a second. In context, it has to do with being at peace with others in the body of Christ. I mean, we need to live peaceably with all people, the scripture says. But here, in the context, in the conversation, he's talking specifically about living at peace with those within the body of Christ. In other words, when there is unity in the body, we're living at peace with all people. When there is harmony among the members of God's people. And that genuine peace and harmony is our testimony. It's our testimony to a fragmented and broken world that reconciliation, peace with God and one another is possible. Peace. That is why Paul so urgently appeals to the Ephesian church in Ephesians 4:3 to endeavor or strive to be eager to, what does it say? Keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, what does that mean? It means to be eager to maintain the unity which the Holy Spirit has given to us by means of the bonds of peace or living at peace with one another. If we do not put others before ourselves, if we want pride of place in the body, if we have to have our own way and we step on each other or grapple for attention, or if we complain against one another, or when we ignore one another or look the other way when there is a need, or when we do not fellowship with each other and love each other or care for each other, then we can lose what the Holy Spirit has given to us in Christ when it comes to our unity and harmony. Our love for one another is a gift from the Holy Spirit. But if we do not exercise that gift, if we do not have unity in the church, we will lose what the Holy Spirit has given to us, and we will lose our oneness with each other and our testimony to the world, our testimony that there is peace that we can have with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Do you realize how important peace is? We're members of the body of Christ only because, Romans 5:1, what? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only reason we're a church, is because we are now at peace with God. And how we treat one another shows that we extend the peace that God has given to us toward one another. Do you realize that there is no peace in the world outside the church, outside the true church of believers who have trusted Christ for salvation? Do you realize how little peace there is in the world? There have been, I have read, 14 days of public school so far this year. 14 days since students started returning to colleges and high schools, and already there have been 7 shootings. That's one half of the days. 7 shootings. Last week, a 12-year-old opened fire with a shotgun at a school in New Mexico. Before that, a senior at Purdue University was shot and killed by a teaching assistant. Another college student was shot a day earlier at Widener University in Pennsylvania. And the week before that, there were 3 school shootings in various parts of the U.S., which hospitalized several students. This has just happened in 2014. So yesterday I open the news, and the first thing I read is about 3 people dead in a shooting in a mall in Columbia, Maryland, outside of Washington, D.C. And these are just a few anecdotal examples of what's going on in the news. You all know hundreds more examples that we've seen over the last several years. Our culture is full of verbal and physical and sexual abuse, crime and drugs, broken marriages, broken families, hatred, unrest, fear, anxiety, hopelessness. These are some of the attitudes which describe our broken culture in which there is no peace. Do you know what we are? Do you know what the Lord has called us to be? We are an oasis of peace in a torn world, torn apart by sin. We are a city on a hill, giving light. We serve a Lord who told us, you can find rest for your souls. And whenever anyone joins our assembly, when they come through the doors on Sunday morning, for example, they ought to sense this is a place of peace, a place of rest, a place where people are assured of their standing with God because of the great grace that we have through the Lord Jesus Christ, a place where people extend that grace to one another, where the only person exalted is Christ himself. That's what they ought to sense. We ought to breathe a sigh of relief as a body of Christ when we finally have an opportunity to come together again, because we're in a world where there is no peace, where there is no love, there's no harmony. And our actions and attitudes toward one another must reflect the peace that we have with God. That is one of the virtues which makes us a church. And so he says, make every effort to have peace. But then he says, notice, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Notice here how he emphasizes holiness. He tells us why holiness is important by reminding us that we will never be with the Lord. We will never have eternal life with the Lord until we experience God's eternal peace, which comes through the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If we do not know the Lord, if we cannot be with him instead of eternal peace, we will only know eternal condemnation reserved for the devil and his followers. Unless we are holy like God, we will never be saved. It is the only way out. Now, how can we be holy like God? Well, we can't be holy like God on our own. It's impossible. That's why we need somebody who is holy representing us before the Father. And that, of course, is the point of Hebrews. Jesus Christ is our righteous high priest. And when we accept him by faith, he becomes our representative, presenting us as holy and righteous before God. But notice here in verse 14, he tells us still to pursue holiness. How do you pursue something that has already been given to us as a gift when we trusted Jesus Christ? Well, in the same way that the Holy Spirit gives us peace with God, but we are told to make that peace known by our behavior to one another, so we are to make righteousness known. The righteousness which the Holy Spirit gives to us through Jesus Christ, we are to make that righteousness known by our behavior toward one another. This is what the New Testament teaches us. And when we come to Jesus Christ, when we take him as our Savior, there are marvelous blessings that are already ours through faith. We are at peace with God, and we are declared to be righteous and holy in the sight of God. But living the Christian life, being the church, means that we have to make our position before the Lord a reality by living it out for others to see. It's the process of taking what I am on the inside and by God's grace practicing it on the outside. That is how he's able to tell them, pursue peace and holiness. Peace is a gift of the Holy Spirit. God's holiness is a gift of the Holy Spirit as I trust Christ for salvation and he becomes my high priest, my representative. But both of those virtues need to be fleshed out. They need to be put on the outside for all to see what's really taking place inside of us. And there are two main virtues that the church must pursue if they are going to be the church. And these are the very virtues of peace and holiness as a shining beacon. We must show a world of brokenness and unrest that we are at peace with God and with one another. And we must show a world of wickedness and sin that we are able to live righteous lives all because of what Christ has done for us. Peace and holiness. These are two indispensable qualities. Two indispensable qualities which define us as God's people. Now, I want to say one more thing about these two qualities, which we really must understand. Peace and holiness go together in the church. You cannot genuinely have one without the other. For instance, we cannot have peace without holiness. Peace without holiness means that we all get along with each other because no one is allowed to say, this is right and this is wrong. When it doesn't matter what we believe or how we behave, we just agree to live and let live. But that's not true peace or unity. That's merely another word, the word tolerance. And tolerance can resemble peace because tolerance takes place when nobody is allowed to say no. But Paul doesn't say to be eager to maintain the tolerance of the Spirit. He says to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. That's an entirely different thing. And the author of Hebrews does not call us to run the race with endurance, looking unto Jesus so that we can manifest the virtue of tolerance. Faith in Jesus produces genuine peace. It's a peace that comes when we agree to believe the same thing about the gospel and the fundamental doctrines of the Bible. It's a peace that comes when we agree to live the same way. See, that's where it really comes down to, where we start wondering about what is going on. It's easy to say, I believe the same way. But it's more difficult to say, I'm living the same way that God has called us to live. In other words, we have to live lives of holiness before the Lord and before each other. I have a friend who told me recently that he and his wife are starting to look for a different church. This is a friend of mine in another part of the country. And I said, well, I thought you were going to a good conservative church. And he said, well, the worship services are tremendous. And the preaching is very good. And they have great Bible studies and good programs for the kids. But he said, whenever we visit somebody else's home or we have them in our home, it's as if none of what's going on in the worship service or what is being said from the pulpit matters in their lives at all. We feel uncomfortable because the family activities, the conversation, the music, the interests, there is little or no distinction between how they are living and how the rest of the world lives. And he said to me, we will never feel at peace with that congregation because they are not living the way the Bible teaches them to live every week when they gather together. You see, part of what it means to be the church is to come together to affirm what we believe and how we live, peace and holiness. And then we scatter to continue to proclaim that truth and to live in that way. And the central time that we express this unity is when we gather around the Lord's table, which we do at least once a month on the first Sunday of the month here at Bethany. We share table fellowship with each other. And table fellowship implies that we are united together for a common purpose. It doesn't say, by the way, that we see eye to eye on every little point of doctrine. Or that we can't practice liberty in our own homes and make some decisions by way of discernment that other families may not make. It doesn't mean that. But it does mean that we are endeavoring to live holy lives as God's grace gives us that energy and that drive. And that we can genuinely say when we are gathered around this table, I am one with you. Because I am one with Christ as you are. And I am endeavoring to believe what the Scripture says and to live holy like my Savior, Jesus Christ. And we are not a truly unified church unless we can say that. We may get along great, but we're not really unified until we can say that. We don't simply unite. We unite around truth and obedience. Our devotion to the Lord and His truth, our commitment to a holy life and holy doctrine is the very thing that unites us. There is no peace without holiness. Furthermore, there is no holiness without peace. In other words, You cannot simply enforce a code of holy conduct upon a group of people without the genuine peace of the Holy Spirit alive in the hearts of those people. Holiness is something we pursue because we desire to follow the Lord who has brought us into true peace with God and has given us energy and life, new life. There have been periods of history in which the church has aligned with political governments in order to mandate religious observance under threat of punishment. Imagine living in Geneva in the 16th century when John Calvin was initiating his reforms. Now, I love John Calvin. He was a brilliant theologian. And those who complain about John Calvin probably have not read his Institutes and some of his writings. But he was a brilliant theologian, very zealous for the purity of the church. But he believed in enforcing holiness, and it did not work. And he pushed forward mandatory religious reforms for all citizens. For example, you are not allowed to say anything good about the Pope, nor practice any kind of ritual that was associated with Roman Catholicism under his rule. You were required by law to give your children Bible names. The names of your children had to be found in Scripture. You were required to attend all preaching services, but you had to arrive on time, and you had to stay for the whole service, and you had to stay awake. There was everybody wakes up now, right? There was literally one man who had to leave during the middle of the service, and he made too much noise, and they actually arrested and imprisoned him under that time. So you got it good. You may be sitting in your house with your family one evening, and there would be a knock at the door. When you answered, there would be the church officials who had come to look around your house and to ask questions and try to discern whether or not you were living according to the ordinances of the church, the way they saw them in the Scripture. Besides that, there were spies everywhere who could report to you to church authorities. No one was allowed to gamble or drink excessively or to sing inappropriate songs or to dance. And there are many times in history where similar policies were adopted by the church. There were times in the Roman Catholic Church, in the Anglican Church, in the Puritan Church. Now, the people living under those religious governments probably thought twice before breaking one of the Ten Commandments. I'll give you that. And they certainly probably spent much more time in church than cultures do today. And they probably did a lot of good works. But do you imagine there was a lot of joy and peace and unity in those cultures? Because you're only regulating external behavior, but you cannot, through these means, change the heart of people. You see, peace without holiness is hypocrisy, but holiness without peace is legalism. And rather, says our author, we must pursue both. We must be serious about the expression of peace through our unity. And we must be serious about the expression of holiness through our obedience. And to the extent that we are pursuing these virtues, as we strive for the goal, we are the church that God has intended us to be. Now, all this leads to a question. How do we strive for peace and holiness? How do we live so that these two virtues are alive and well at Bethany Bible Church? He's about to tell us. Look at the verse 15 at the beginning there. The first words you read are looking carefully, or as the King James Version has it, looking diligently. Or you might have another version this morning which reads, see to it. That's a command. See to it. That's a command or an admonition. But in the Greek text, the form of the word that is translated looking carefully or see to it is not an imperative. It's not a word that commands. It's the form of a word which tells a person how to pursue peace and holiness. We should read the text this way. Listen to me. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. How? By looking carefully, or watching carefully, or giving attention to, or watching out for. Watching out for what? Well, look at the text. Watching out for three damaging problems in the church which will compromise our peace and holiness. What are these three damaging problems? Well, they're all marked out in the English translation in the same way they're marked out in the Greek text. So we're drawing these things right out of the text.
And I want you to look carefully so you can get away at how they're marked out. In the King James Version and the New King James, each damaging problem we must watch out for is marked by the English word lest, L-E-S-T. Notice, again, verse 15, lest. Watch carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person. You see? Other translations such as the ESV, NASB, NIV, if you have one of those this morning, look at the words that no. That no. For example, the ESV, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. That no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy. See, the author is warning us of three damaging problems that we have to watch out for as a congregation as we press toward peace and holiness. In fact, as we work through these damaging problems, I'm struck by how the church as a whole is admonished. I want you to keep that in mind. How we are to look out for one another. And how what happens in the lives of a few will impact the lives of many. So let's begin in our remaining time to unpack these three damaging problems for which we must always be carefully on our guard. You can already tell we are not going to finish this sermon this week, okay? I'm going to go through number one here, and we will pick up two and three as we gather on the Lord's table next Sunday morning. That is my plan, anyway, by the grace of God. So number one, what must we watch carefully for? The first one I've entitled this way: we must watch carefully for false conversion. False conversion. Because he says here, look at verse 15a, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Now, to make sure we understand what the author is saying here, we have to realize that the phrase grace of God is kind of a shorthand for a fuller phrase, the grace of God which brings salvation. In fact, that's the full expression used in Titus 2:11, for the grace of God which brings salvation has appeared to all people. So what does it mean when he warns that someone may fall short of the grace of God that brings salvation? It's easier to understand when we see the fuller context or the fuller conversation in the rest of the New Testament. So I want you to turn to a couple of other places, and we'll look at specifically Paul's writings. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and let's look at verses 1 through 2. We then, as workers together with him, that's Paul as an apostle and the people who are working with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, and here he's quoting from Isaiah 49, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Then he applies that text. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul pleads with the people in the church of Corinth not to receive the grace of God in vain. And then he follows this warning with the cry, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. In other words, to be a person who has received the grace of God in vain seems to be someone who is not a true believer, who needs to be called to salvation. And in the context of the letter, we gather that there were people who had attached themselves to the Corinthian church or churches, as they had a lot of house churches in those days, who were still unconverted. That is why, if you look down in verse 14, Paul continues, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Which is a term they were using to define the licentiousness you had when living for the devil. And what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Now listen, for you, he says, are the temple of the living God. As God has said, and here he quotes promises from Leviticus, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, I will dwell in them, that is the people of God, the true believers, and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, and here is from Jeremiah and Ezekiel, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. And then 2 Samuel 7:14, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. In other words, to receive the grace of God in vain is to go along with the crowd in a church, to mix in with other believers, and to assent mentally and maybe verbally to the doctrines of faith, even to go through the waters of baptism and say, I am one of you, and gather around the table. And yet, never to truly receive God's gracious gift of salvation for yourself. By receiving it in vain, it means you're receiving it in an empty way or an earthly way, a worthless way, because you are not really trusting in Christ for salvation. And Paul says to those in the congregation who are truly believers, this ought not to be. You cannot come together around the table as saved people knowingly with unsaved people and still call it the church. And he's saying this to a church, the church at Corinth, who had a history of having a person in the congregation who was obviously not a believer because of the way he was living an unholy life, and yet they were going along with this. We read this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, in a similar manner, Paul exhorts the Galatians in Galatians 5. I want you to flip over to the next letter in the canonical order here in your New Testament, to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians is most likely the first letter that was ever written by Paul to a church, at least that we have record of. And Corinth was written to several years after this. So we're turning to the beginning of Paul's missionary ministry when we read this letter. But he exhorts them in a similar manner. Here in Galatians chapter 5, Paul is talking about those who had decided that they had better play it safe and follow the Jewish law rather than follow Jesus Christ. They were not believers because in Galatians 1, Paul calls their gospel a gospel of a different kind, Galatians 1:7. And he warns them, remember, even if an angel from heaven preaches to you a gospel of a different kind, different than what I have preached to you, then he is to be accursed. It's not the same gospel. So Paul warns them, if you look in Galatians 5, verse 4, if you attempt to be justified, look there, to be righteous before God, if you attempt to be justified, by following the Jewish law, notice, he says, you have fallen from grace. In other words, the grace of God which brings salvation through Jesus Christ. The idea is you have fallen short of grace, like a runner who doesn't make it to the finish line. And that's why if you look down to verse 7 there, he says to them, you ran well, using this metaphor of running. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? In other words, you were in the race. Those of you who are now following a different gospel, a gospel of a different kind, you are assenting to the Christian gospel, the true way of salvation, but you stopped running. And as you now turn back to Hebrews chapter 12, I want to remind you that one of the author's lessons that we have heard him emphasize again and again in the letter of Hebrews is that you can only tell who a true believer is and who an unbeliever is only after time. Because eventually they will not remain faithful to Christ until the end. At some point, they will drop out of the race, and it will be obvious that they have dropped off from the race. They will not reach the finish line. And in fact, Hebrews warns us that is really the only sure way to know. We can look at somebody and say, I bet they're not a Christian. We're unnecessarily perhaps judging people or being more critical than we need to be. Sometimes we just don't know. We need to come alongside people sometimes and encourage them and disciple them. But the sure way the New Testament gives us is simply wait. And that is why he warns the church in Hebrews 12, 14 through 15, that we must be diligent to pursue peace and holiness, the marks of true belief, by looking carefully, notice, lest any of you fall short of the goal of the grace of God, which is your salvation. Again, He's warning many of them who are tempted to abandon Christ in a time of persecution that they had better find their salvation in Christ and Christ alone, because there is no other option. There is no other grace. So if there are people in the church who fall short of the grace of God, it's not because they received salvation through Christ and later gave it up. The New Testament does not teach that. Rather, it is because they never received Jesus Christ to begin with. The New Testament teaches that those who have never received Jesus Christ eventually drop out of the race. 1 John 2:19 puts it this way. John says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest." And it was manifest at that point. They went out that it might be made manifest that they were not of us. They dropped out of the race. I wonder all the time, are there any in our congregation at Bethany Bible Church who have never truly received Jesus Christ? Who are just going along with the crowd, and one day you will drop out of the race. Maybe you prayed a prayer when you were a child and you were always told that you were a believer in Christ, and now it's sort of too late and embarrassing to change that. And you're not really sure what to do. You don't really understand the gospel like people think you do. You've never truly had a relationship with Jesus Christ. How can we find out if people are among us like that, so we can love them and share the gospel with them and bring them to faith in Christ? Well, what is he telling us to do? He's saying, watch carefully. Now, think about this. He says, all of us watch carefully. When you read a verb in the Greek language, you can tell whether it's singular or plural. You can't always do that in the English language. Sometimes you can, sometimes you can't. Depends on context. But the Greek word translated watch carefully is not a singular word. It is a plural verb. It's not just the pastor's responsibility to try and discern who is truly in the flock. It's everyone's responsibility. We are to build relationships with one another. We are to have meaningful conversations with each other, spiritual conversations. We are to pray with one another. We are to come alongside one another. And out of those relationships, we gain the freedom and the liberty to question one another. When we see something that doesn't seem right, something that does not seem what a Christian ought to be doing or saying or thinking or believing, and then we do what Galatians 6:1 says, we help restore that believer in a spirit of gentleness. And interestingly enough, the word restore in Galatians 6:1 is just like the terms he uses in Hebrews 12:12-13. It's a term that is at home in the medical world. The word restore in Galatians 6:1 can be used in the context of setting a broken bone, and so to bring healing. And the truth of the matter is, you are your brother's keeper. You are your sister's keeper in the body of Christ. It's true that we get so busy with other things, we can leave a church service Sunday morning and have received a real blessing and been really encouraged and challenged by God's word and not think about Bethany Bible Church the rest of the week until we come back again. That is not what the church is. That's not what God has called us to do. We can't obey this text if we're not involved in the body of Christ the way he's called us to. We can't. We are unable to obey things that God has said for us that we must do in our life of holiness if we do not fellowship with the body of Christ. We stress church membership at Bethany Bible Church. Why is that? Is our church membership designed to be the perfect representation of what was going on in the New Testament? I don't know. There isn't one way that the New Testament states it. It's just the way that we've come up with, for people to be able to say, look, I believe like you do. I live like you do. I want to be accountable to this body. That's the only reason we stress that here at Bethany Bible Church, to give people the opportunity to publicly join and say, I am going to practice what the New Testament tells me to do as a church. We can only do that visibly with a visible congregation of people. And as we go through this text, and as we continue to look at it next Sunday morning, we need to ask ourselves the question, how can we function better as the people of God obeying this text? How can we function if we don't know one another? And if we don't think about one another and pray for one another? We're not able to practice what the Bible tells us to do unless we love and care for one another, and visibly so, as much as God gives us an opportunity. So by God's grace, we need to pray that we will consider how we should each take our responsibility to this body seriously in the area of knowing one another well enough to discern whether or not there has been true conversion. That's the first thing he warns us about. And let's be in prayer about that and be thinking about that as God continues to lay this text in our heart and as we submit to what the Spirit is teaching us through the author of Hebrews. Father, thank you for this time this morning and for this marvelous call to action right in the middle of this text of Hebrews with all of this rich Christology as its foundation. And then the examples of the saints and of Jesus Christ himself, and the reminder that the race we are running is something that you, Father, have given to us as a loving Father, training us and disciplining us to know how to run. Father, with all of this, the author finally comes down to our task and urges us to pursue, to strive after the outward expression of that peace that is true of us through Jesus Christ, and the outward expression of that holiness that is true of us because of Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that we would be a church where these two virtues, which are representative of so much that we ought to be doing as a church, these two virtues would be alive and well because we are pursuing them as a congregation. We are pursuing them with one another and for one another, and ultimately for your glory. Father, do this for us as we commit ourselves to your teaching this morning, as we submit to this text. And I pray that you would give us your grace and blessing as we pursue the things that you have pointed us to, that we might be faithful to you as a congregation unto the end. And we'll give you praise for what you do. In Christ's name, amen.